We're going to talk today about beauty, the hallmark of God's creation. Ecclesiastes 3 in verse 11 is a fascinating verse, resonates with me as a student of science. And you'll see that the main idea expressed by Solomon is that God's plan is unfathomable. And God has placed within the heart of every person a sense of something eternal and a desire to know the eternal significance of what we do. So how do we know that there's an eternal significance to everything? Let's read this verse together. He has made everything beautiful in his time. He hath set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from beginning to end. You see, because God has made everything fit beautifully in its appropriate time. So join with me in a quest to appreciate the beauty that God has created and understand how that created beauty gives meaning to our existence and helps us understand how everything fits together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word, be with our minds, our thoughts, help us not to stray and think about other things, but Lord, let us consider the beauty of the Lord today and the beauty of his creation. And I pray, Father, your Holy Spirit will be active and working among us and applying this message to hearts. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. So what is beauty according to Ecclesiastes 3:11? Our text defines beauty in terms of two attributes implied in the original language. The beautiful things that God has made all fit together in an appropriate way at the proper time. For example, I could say that a baby's face is beautiful. Yeah, I'm implying that it's both symmetrical and it fits appropriate. It's appropriate to the age of the child. On the other hand, an 80-year-old with a baby face would be grotesque, not beautiful. Proverbs 20:29 says that the beauty of old men is the gray head. So gray hair appears at the appropriate time and fits old men perfectly. Another example, when I say that a musical composition is beautiful, and that was beautiful music this morning. We're going to be in Missouri this winter and spring, and maybe we can run across Thad and Nikki there and hear some more beautiful music while we're down there. But when I say that a musical composition is beautiful, I'm implying that the melody and harmony and rhythm all fit together and that the music is appropriate to the occasion. So how does the dictionary definition of beauty fit in with Ecclesiastes 3:11? Well, let's look at from the Webster's Revised Unabridged Dictionary. Number one, prevailing style or taste, rage, fashion. Now, it's true that certain clothing styles or haircuts look ridiculous in the wrong era. They have to fit current taste in order to add rather than subtract from beauty. However, the temptation is to believe that beauty is only in the culturally defined eye of the beholder, and that's just not true. It's not what just moves us personally. Taste for natural beauty and for the arts travels across cultures with great ease. For example, I understand that the music of Beethoven is adored in Japan. Now, we used to take mission teams from the university for 23 years to Australia. We always tried to make sure that they got to go to a tour of the Sydney Opera House, and sometimes we even got to attend concerts. If I ask an architect to prove to me that the Sydney Opera House has objective beauty, he would speak of patterns and curves and borders and brightness and contrast and purity and smoothness, all features that contribute to the beauty that are recognized all over the world. It's not just fashion. The Sydney Opera House has objective beauty because it has many beautiful features that are combined to produce a beautiful overall effect. This beauty is real. It's not an accident. It points to a designer. Number two, a beautiful person, especially a beautiful woman. I'm certainly not going to deny there are many beautiful women in the Bible. Job's daughters, Sarah, Rebecca, Esther, Abigail, Abishag, the Queen of Sheba, not to mention some handsome men like Joseph and David and Absalom and Daniel. But how do we know a beautiful person when we see one? Well, science to the rescue. We have a way of finding out what is beautiful based on science. So they do what they do for an optometrist. They have all these pictures of people, and then they put them in front of you, and they say, "Is this more beautiful than this? Is this person more beautiful than that?" So forth. And they went through all these pictures trying to find out what was the most beautiful person in the world and what features make them more beautiful. So, for example, we find that a beautiful person's face is about 1.5 times longer than it is wide. Next, people unconsciously look at 3 segments of the face, from where my hairline used to be to between my eyes, from between my eyes to under my nose, or under my nose to my chin. So if those 3 segments are the same size, we consider that to be more beautiful. Now remember, I can see you, okay, out there, so don't be doing that while I'm talking. Wait till you get home to the bathroom mirror, all right, and do that and see if you're beautiful or not, okay? And so we look at the length of an ear should be equal to the length of a nose, and the width of the eye equal to the distance between the eyes, and so forth. We define beauty by these mathematical symmetries that we see in the face. And they found the most beautiful person in the world. She was an 18-year-old shop girl in London. She was said to have the most beautiful face in the world by the numbers. And she was very pretty. You know, it's interesting that when the Creator made Adam and Eve, he made them symmetrical on the outside, but asymmetrical on the inside. Symmetrical, you know, 2 ears, 2 eyes, 2 arms, and so forth, but asymmetrical on the inside. So you have the stomach over here and the liver over here and so forth. What if we had jellyfish skin? What if we could see inside of us? That wouldn't be very beautiful at all. And this, of course, gives the evolutionist fits. How do you explain the evolution of symmetry on the outside and asymmetry on the inside? And they have no real good answer to that particular question. But that's the way God made us. Number 3, a particular grace, feature, ornament, or excellence. Anything beautiful, as in the beauties of nature. Now look over in Philippians 4:8. You have your Bibles there, Philippians 4:8. And here we see that this dictionary definition corresponds very beautifully with Paul's command about what a believer should spend his or her time thinking about. Philippians 4:8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." So notice the beautiful things from a Christian perspective are true, they're valid, they're honest, they're reliable, they're honorable or noble, worthy of respect. They're right, they're just and upright, they're pure, clean, and morally pure. They're lovely, amiable, agreeable, or pleasing, of good repute, or admirable, that which is praiseworthy because it measures up to the highest standards. Now, because we have a free will, we can spend our time thinking about ugly things if we choose to. We were just talking at the breakfast table about ugly weddings. I don't know if you know about that trend about that people are engaging photographers for wedding photographs. It's a trend now. They want them to take ugly pictures of weddings. And so instead of having them all lined up and symmetry and so forth, and in their gowns and tuxes and so forth, they have pictures of them brushing their teeth or bending over, pulling their socks up, and that type of thing. I don't understand this about wanting ugly pictures of your wedding, but apparently that's a trend these days. Well, you know, some people say, well, you know, isn't the unclothed body, isn't that, you know, the made by God, wouldn't that be something that we should put on display? Isn't that beautiful? But it's interesting, if you listen to, say, Romans chapter 18, it says, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Over and over again, nakedness is associated with shame in the Bible, not with beauty. Why is that? Because it doesn't meet the purity test, among others. Number four, an assemblage of graces or properties pleasing to the eye, the ear, the intellect, the aesthetic faculty, or the moral sense. So aesthetics. Aesthetics is concerned with beauty or the appreciation of beauty. So notice this definition blends aesthetics with ethics, as we saw in Philippians 4:8 and other passages in Scripture. No one doubts that the Bible is an ethical book, but you have to understand that the words of Scripture were everywhere inspired and written in an atmosphere of aesthetics as well. You open it up, you see Genesis, you see the Garden of Eden, where there was every tree in the garden that was pleasant to the sight. We go all the way to Revelation. And what do we see in Revelation? We see the imagery of Scripture. We see a city whose gates are of pearl and streets of gold. And so all the way through Scripture, we see aesthetics wedded to righteousness, the beautiful and the good in the whole range of Holy Scripture. Now, how should Bible-believing Christians think about beauty? There's much beauty in this world, and we're able to find beauty in many things, a work of art, piece of music, magnificent landscape. And we're drawn to beauty. It can even move us emotionally, but it doesn't leave us satisfied. So we were going out to Australia. We would go out before the young people so we could get over jet lag before they got there. Gave us a little, help there. And we had a week. And on the West Coast, where would a creation scientist want to go on the West Coast? Well, I know. Let's go to Mount St. Helens. Every creation scientist wants to see Mount St. Helens. And so I don't know if you've ever been there. We were there on a beautiful, cloudless day. And they show you this movie in the visitor center showing the warnings that were given and the 60 or so people that lost their lives and the eruption of Mount St. Helens and the aftermath and so forth. And then they roll the screen up, and there, 5 miles away, is Mount St. Helens in all of its beauty. I thought it was the most beautiful thing I had ever seen. I just wanted to drink that image in, never forget it. But you know, the next day, I wanted to see something else beautiful. So we went to Multnomah Falls in the gorge there, and that was very beautiful. And next day, I wanted to see something else beautiful. So we went to the Oregon coast and saw the waves crashing on the rocks there. Next day, I wanted to see something else beautiful. So we went to Mount Hood and saw the snow-capped mountain. And see, that's the way it is with natural beauty. It doesn't leave us satisfied. We can learn a lot from King David how to think about beauty. David was surrounded by beauty. Beautiful women, too many beautiful women. Beautiful art, beautiful music, beautiful poetry that he wrote, the beauty of nature. And here's what David wrote about beauty. In Psalm 27, verse 4, he says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." He's saying that the greatest gift that God could give him would be the privilege of spending his time contemplating and reflecting on the wonderful features of his God. David understood the beauty with which he was surrounded on earth was just reflected beauty. He understood there's such a thing as source beauty. The beauty of this world can never bring us satisfaction. Only divine beauty can. What is a source beauty? Well, I'm going to use the words of C.S. Lewis. He put it this way in his book, The Weight of Glory. And I quote, he says, "We do not want to merely see beauty, though God knows even that is bounty enough. We want something else which can hardly be put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it." I don't fully understand that, and I don't think we will until we get to heaven. But it reminds me of what the Apostle John says in 1 John 3:2. He says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and has not appeared as yet, what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. But even with our imperfect, partial understanding in this life, one fact is crystal clear: Jesus Christ is the ultimate source of beauty. Now, how do evolutionists explain the origin of beauty? According to Darwin and his followers, it all boils down to sexual selection. Darwin himself uses the example of the peacock's tail. He says it developed the way it did in order to impress the peahen. However, you'd have to admit, it's a pretty big jump to get from peacocks to natural beauty and art and literature and music. But somehow they do that because they don't have any other game to play. They don't have any other theory about how things work like that. And peacocks' tails, feathers are really amazingly designed. Now, I just happened to see a couple peacocks in front of the church here, so I plucked some of their feathers. My peacock feathers are a little bedraggled here. Here's some peacock feathers. And so the feathers don't have any color of their own. They actually just gain color because the keratin, which makes up the feathers, are specific thicknesses that absorb certain wavelengths of light that to our eye give color. It's like when you put a drop of oil on a little puddle in the water on the street, and you see that rainbow pattern there. That's called thin film interference, and that's what is used to give the peacock its iridescent colors. Really amazing because, you know, the pattern that's there takes a lot of genetic, takes a lot of genetic energy, or what he would say, it takes a lot of energy and information to create something like this with the keratin to give the peacock feather its particular iridescent color. You know, Darwin was he lived in a pious age in the Victorian era, and when he would write in public, he tried to exude that piety of the day he lived in. But when he wrote to his people privately in private letters, he revealed his true colors, so to speak. Charles Darwin wrote to Asa Gray in April 3rd, 1860, and he said this. He said, "The sight of a feather in a peacock's tail, whenever I gaze at it, makes me sick." Anybody feeling sick out there? Why would a peacock feather make Charles Darwin feel sick? Because he understood the powerful argument of design that the peacock feather made as far as the Creator God was concerned. Okay? And that's why it made him sick. You know, I think peacock feathers are beautiful too, but I'm not a peahen, obviously. So why should that be true for me? Why should I think the peacock feathers are beautiful? The evolutionists have no answer at all. It's easy for a creation scientist like me to get so caught up in the evidences of God's creation that I can miss the obvious. God has made his handiwork so clear that even a child can see it. The beauty of his work is inescapable, an undeniable witness to his existence. And the deeper we explore our world, the more beauty we find. You know, understanding creation is not just about explaining matter and the complex moving parts of living things, but we have this added beauty. Experience tells us that beauty doesn't come by accident. It doesn't offer any survival benefit. There are existing laws that we talked about yesterday, the law of entropy that we see gives us decay and points downward and so forth and destroys beauty. Jesus pointed out in Matthew 6:29 that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like the single flower of the field. Atheist Steve Jones once wrote that evolution does its job and no more. That's why added beauty in creation is evidence of a creator. Only a designer can add beauty for the sake of beauty. A good example could be found in the color of things. Did you notice how the color of the earth contrasts with the color of the sky? What if the earth and the sky were both blue? What if the earth and the sky were both green? That wouldn't be beautiful at all. We see that God deliberately made the sky blue and the grass green in order to produce the right color scheme for creation. He designed the air molecules so they would turn the sky blue. He designed the photosynthetic process with its quantum mechanical aspects to be green. And so it's not just functional, but it actually gives us beauty. It's like a master artist, you know, selected a palette of colors that we would find pleasing to mankind. There's no random mechanism that could produce such a color scheme. No reason we could even see colors in the first place. I was born in 1951. Everything was black and white back then. Just look at pictures, you'll see that that's the case. Okay, everything is black and white. Color didn't come until later. But there's no reason we should even be able to see color. We could get along quite well with black and white. But God has given us this ability to see beautiful things in color. There are two things that are the hallmarks of God's creative style. And I'm not just talking about beautiful things now. I'm talking about beautiful ideas. There's symmetry, a love of harmony, balance, and proportion. There's economy, the satisfaction in producing an abundance of effects from very limited means. If you have any serious mathematicians here in the congregation, he or she will tell you one of the reasons they became a mathematician is because mathematics is beautiful and can even be elegant. Now, we're used to the idea that mathematics is the language of science, but why this should be the case leads to great consternation for scientists. Why should mathematics so exactly describe the shape of a leaf or the motion of a planet or the color of something? And there's no answer except for the fact that the same God who made mathematics or who gave the laws of mathematics created the world that we live in. There's no evolutionary connection between the two. The mathematical ideas of beauty and symmetry extend to sound waves in music. Why do tones whose frequencies are in ratio of small whole numbers sound good together? Why is it that tones that are slightly off, like C and C sharp, produce a painful sound? My daughter, who's a pastor's wife in Australia, she decided to take up the piccolo. And she practiced the piccolo. In our home, we had many painful sounds when she was growing up. Belief in creation increases a person's appreciation of beauty because that person knows that beauty is the work of a loving creator. This is what hymn writer George Wade Robinson said of beauty. Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine. So what is the message of beauty in creation? First of all, as we've seen, the beauty of creation clearly reveals a creator to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. As Isaac Watts wrote, there's not a plant or flower below, but makes thy glories known. The beauty of creation also shows that God cares deeply for man. That passage in Matthew where God is talking, Jesus talks about the lilies of the field and so forth. And the idea is if he takes so much care for the lower orders of creation, how much more does he care for human beings who are the pinnacle of God's creation and created in his image? How much he cares for every detail of his children's needs. The beauty of creation can also remind us of the wonderful promise in Scripture that God takes delight in his children and beautifies them with salvation. Psalm 149, verse 4, for the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Just as a pearl starts off as a piece of grit in the oyster, and then it's covered by, transformed by layers of nacre, becoming a beautiful pearl, God transforms unclean sinners into beautiful new creations by clothing them in the righteousness of Christ. You know, it's interesting that God brought us salvation. When he brought us salvation, he didn't use beauty, though. God used ugliness to bring us salvation. Isaiah 52:14, as many as were astonished at thee, his visage so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Or Isaiah 53:2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Now, I know some people wear beautiful gold or silver crosses as jewelry. My purpose today is not to talk about religious jewelry. But you know, there's nothing at all beautiful about a crucifixion with its blood and its sweat and its bones out of joint, its victims gasping for breath, begging for water with faces distorted in agony. You know, it's difficult for us after all these years, all these centuries, where the cross has been used as a sacred symbol, to realize the unspeakable horror and loathing which the very mention or thought of the cross provoked in Paul's day. Even the Latin word crux, cross, was unmentionable in polite Roman society. But despite that, the Apostle Paul, listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 6:14. He says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." The glory is not in the cross itself. I've unfortunately seen pictures of crucifixions. I've seen pictures, old pictures, of when the Turks crucified the Armenians during World War I. I've seen pictures of ISIS crucifying Christians in Syria in more recent days. Truly one of the most horrible ways of slow death devised by the black heart of sinful men. But Paul boasted only in Christ's cross, the work of Christ for him. That's all he took pride in. The cross is a symbol of shame. Because of the cross, the world system had lost its appeal to Paul, and he had lost his appeal to the world. And that's how the ugliest thing in the world became the most beautiful thing, at least in our eyes, in the eyes of Christians. Now, does that resonate with you when I say that? Is there something in you that says, yes, that's right, the cross of Christ is beautiful to me? If it doesn't, if you don't understand that, and I'm sure the pastor or any of the pastors or folks here at the church would be happy to tell you why we believe the cross of Christ to be the most beautiful thing in the world. Because Jesus left the glories of heaven and came to this earth to die on that cruel cross for us, for me. He did that for me. He did that for you. And there's something else, another ugly thing that Christ makes beautiful, and that is our feet. Romans 10:15, how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So there's people in this room that have beautiful feet. Okay? You can keep your shoes on, but you have beautiful feet. Okay? There's an unmatched beauty in one person sharing the good news of salvation with another, no matter how haltingly. When you tell someone the good news of salvation and the cross of Christ, the ground you're standing on with your beautiful feet becomes holy ground. In the end, all the beauty in heaven and earth point to our beautiful Savior. Do you know him? Is he at all beautiful to you?